as we continue on. We're on page three, at the top of page three, letter B, and we're looking at the derivation of the term hermeneutics. This is just for our interest into the development of the word hermeneutics. That's one thing in the seminary class. I know my brother, he requires them to spell the word right. That's one of the test questions on his final exam, is to spell hermeneutics. But anyway, we want to look at it in the way that it is used in Scripture. We find it in a name, in the name Hermes. We'll take a note of that. We'll also notice that it's used of a gift of interpretation, hermeneia, or actually it's hermeneia. And then you have de hermeneutes, which is a compound form with the preposition dia, which here it makes it a little stronger term, but it kind of changes the meaning too, to an interpretation of something. And then you have a verb hermeneuo, which is the verb to interpret. And so we'll look at some of these. That's where, then we do have another compound form, methermeneuo, and we'll look at some of those occurrences just to see that when it comes down to interpretation, we interpret Scripture, and we do find the word for interpretation, but when we interpret, we'll find one reference in particular will relate to what we are doing with this class, what our purpose is in this class. Otherwise, it is used of how words, what words mean, and how something was interpreted at that time. So we'll go ahead and begin. Father, we're grateful for the evening as we continue in study. Just ask for clarity of mind as we look at these things, and might we appreciate your word and appreciate you that it is your word. The Holy Spirit's the divine author, and he's the one who illumines our minds to understand these things. But yet we come with a need to understand things in context and to understand how we should interpret it. The Holy Spirit won't illumine our minds to faulty premises and faulty approaches to Scripture. And so, again, might we learn these things better and be more able at understanding your word as we read through it and study it. And we'd be grateful for that now. Amen. Now, when we come to the first word in your notes, it's hermeneuo, or hermeneia, it's a noun, and it only occurs in 1 Corinthians twice, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10 and 14:26, and there it is used of interpretation, and so it does deal with interpretation. You'll recognize this as a spirit, these are spiritual gift passages, and we will notice it's connected with the gift of speaking in tongues. And so tongue speaking, or language speaking in different languages, was something that was a temporary gift. After it died out, after it ceased, there was no longer any need for the gift of interpretation. But when you had that tongues in the New Testament, and tongues is simply the word glossolalia, which was simply the word for tongue. In the plural, it's tongues, it's languages, and that's what it meant at that time. And so in 12:10, if you'll move down, well, I'll just go ahead and read it, to another of the same kind, the working of miracles, the word here, miracles, powers, to another of the same kind, prophecy, to another of the same kind, discerning of spirits, and to another, it goes on to say, different kinds of languages. And so these were different languages, to another, the interpretation of languages. And so this was a gift, and so it was a gift, different than tongues, but with this gift, when somebody spoke in tongues, somebody was supposed to be there with this gift and interpret what was said. And the tongues, the languages, were languages that they hadn't studied. They hadn't gone to school to study these languages, but they spoke in languages, and they were real languages. And so somebody had to interpret those, and they hadn't studied the language either. As today, when you go into a mission field or speak to foreign people, you'll have an interpreter. And that is somebody who studied the language and knows the language. This was a supernatural gift, and so they interpreted. Now we move on over to 14, 26, and again, you have the in tongue speaking. And so in 14:26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, that a didache, a doctrine you believe and practice, hath a tongue, that is a language. They spoke in a language that they hadn't studied and others wouldn't have understood. Hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. And so there's an interpretation. But there was a problem with tongues in Corinth, and at least in the early church, they had this problem of they wanted to speak in tongues, and it became kind of a babbling session, and so they needed to have all of these gifts done orderly. And so that's what he says, let all things be done unto edifying to build up. And so it was to build the saints up spiritually. It was in the early church, and it supported the messages that were given by these special supernatural gifts. And so you do have an interpretation, a gift of interpretation. Now, an interpreter in 14:28, going down a couple of verses, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence. That is the guy who's speaking in tongues. But it says, I should have picked up verse 27, if any man speak, if he communicates it's not an unknown, I wouldn't say unknown, it's just a language in a tongue. And so it was something that if you knew the language, you would understand it, but the speaker wouldn't know it. But let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. And so you were to have an interpreter there when you had somebody speaking. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. But he gives some restrictions on the gift of tongues, but there needed to be somebody there to interpret. And if there wasn't, they were to keep silent, because it was disruptive and it didn't edify anybody when they did that. We were not dealing with the gift of tongues or languages here. And so we're not going to go through the whole context. Now you do come to the verb to interpret, and we're going to have to change some references here. You do have a textual problem, I believe, in Luke 24:27. Just draw an arrow down, or X, draw a line through it. We'll cover it. It's dier manuo in the next verse. But I do want to go back to John chapter 1, and when we get to John chapter 1, we will also change the verse because it's not in verse 39 that we're looking at here, but it's in verse 38. So you want to change 39 to 38, then you want to change 43 to 42. I don't know what I did when I did type this. I didn't catch it until now, but then when you look at verse 38. And I'm just going to move down through here. You have these two disciples, and Andrew, and you have the apostle John. It's not by name, but Jesus sees them, and so they say unto him, and he says to them, I'll get it right yet. He says unto them, what are you seeking? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, master. And so this is the word for interpret. And so it is to interpret, as you see it. And so anyway, where are you dwelling? But where are you abiding? And so, but rabbi is master. Now, this was written to Gentiles, primarily over in around the city of Ephesus. And so when he says being interpreted, he interpreted it for them. Now, that's one reference. Now, we also drop on down to verse 42, and just look at the end for time's sake. The Lord says to Simon, he says, your name shall be called Cephas. And so Cephas, what was Cephas? Which is by interpretation. And it's this word, diermeneuo, or hermeneuo. It is the verb here, but which is by interpretation a stone. The word stone here is a Petros. And so your name is going to be Peter, Cephas Peter. And so Simon Peter, he becomes, but Petros was just a little pebble. And so that's the way it was interpreted. Now, in 9:7, we see these things where it's interpreting. Their words are being interpreted, and so that they will understand. Now, when we come to the Greek New Testament, we have to go through every word and see what it means. But back here, there were places in the Bible times when things were interpreted. And so this is the pool of Siloam in verse 7. Go wash in the pool of Siloam, he tells the man who was born blind, which is by interpretation sent, or apostello, and so sent on a mission. And so that was the name of the pool, and so it was interpreted there. The last reference in this with this verb is over in Hebrews chapter 7, and in verse 2. Verse 1 deals with Melchizedek, king of Salem. And so we see that at the beginning of verse 1. In verse 2, it was to him also that Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. And so king of Salem in the Old Testament, he was the king of Salem, but it was king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem. Peace. And so you have two things here. He was first called king of righteousness, but after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. But you have the interpretation given that of Salem was king of peace, and shalom in Hebrew was peace. And so you have that he was first by interpretation king of righteousness, but then king of peace. But there you have the word, those are the occurrences of the verb hermeneuo. Now, you come to diermeneuo, compounded form, and it occurs six times. Luke 24 and verse 27. This does deal with, it's used in the way that we look at it in this course. And when it comes to hermeneutics, to the study of this interpretation of scripture. Now, this is just what the Lord did. And so we come into Acts 24 and verse 27. The Lord speaking to the two on the Emmaus road. It says in verse 27, John says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them. Now that word expounded is diermeneuo. And so there is a textual variant here, a different reading, but he interpreted to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so again, he interpreted the scriptures about himself. And so he went through the Old Testament scriptures, and so he was interpreting them. And I sometimes I say this because I think this when I see this, I would like to have been a little fly around there or something and heard this exposition. Now, this had to be the greatest exposition of the Old Testament Christology that you could find. And so he went through the Old Testament scriptures, beginning with the Moses and the prophets. So he started with the Pentateuch and down through the prophets. So he went through the Old Testament interpreting it for them. Now, we're back into the chapters we just looked at, back in 1 Corinthians again. If I had been, could have put these together and wouldn't have to turn back there again. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30, we come to this De Hermeneuo. And again, this, he says at the end, do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Well, the answer, of course, is no, not all did. Not all had the gift of healings before these two gifts, but not all did. In 14:5, we'll see it in these passages here, but in 14:5, he said, I wish that you all, I desire that you all communicate with languages, but rather that you prophesied. And so he would rather that they were prophesying, another temporary gift. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh vocally. He communicates with languages, except he interpret, or it's interpreted, that the church may receive edifying. If there's no interpretation, the gift of tongues was useless, because it would be, and he goes on to say it was like a clanging gong. It was like a clanging cymbal and a gong just making a noise, if they didn't have it done properly with an interpreter. Down in verse 13, wherefore let him that communicates again, laleo, in a language, pray that he may interpret. And so that there needed to be interpretation, but still and there was a gift of interpretation besides, but there needed to be interpretation. Verse 27, if any man communicates in a language, again, let it be by two or three at the most, or at the most three, and that by course, they were to do it in an order, and let one interpret. And so there needed to be interpretation. And we looked at the next verse. We took this verse earlier as well. Now, in moving back to Acts 9:36, we'll also notice this compound verb, Acts 9 and verse 36. And this is a certain disciple in Joppa, the lady whose name was Tabitha. And so the readers may not know what Tabitha was, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. So she was called Dorcas. Now, we have to interpret Dorcas because we don't know what Dorcas meant. But if you happen to have a center column like I do, it says doe or roe, but it was for a deer. It was for a doe or a roe. And so that was what her name meant. And so that's, again, by interpretation. Now, the next verb that we come to, methermeneuo, it has the idea to translate, to interpret. It occurs seven times, and it occurs in some interesting places. We'll go back to Matthew 1:23, and when we look at Matthew 1 and verse 23, Matthew is describing, he's describing the angel speaking to Joseph, and he said, behold, a virgin, and he's going back to the Old Testament. And that's what, but he's been speaking to Joseph here, and this was done in fulfillment of the prophet saying in verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, if you didn't know what Emmanuel was, if you hadn't heard that, the L at the end is God, Emmanuel, which being interpreted is, there's the word there, God with us. And so he hasn't been called Emmanuel yet, in fulfillment, going back to Isaiah 7:14, but it will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. It's a millennial title, of the Lord. And so it will be his name he'll be known as God with us. Well, he was with them at that time, and it was true. When he came and joined his divine person to that human nature, you had the God-man. It was God with us, but the Jews did have to believe in his deity. That was what they had to believe in his earthly ministry. Now, over in Mark chapter 5, you have a statement, you have an interpretation of a couple of words here, and several words. But as we look at it, this was when the Lord resuscitates this young girl, and he said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, it says in the English, damsel. Damsel, this was just a young girl, little girl. I say unto thee, arise. And immediately the young girl, the little girl, arose and walked, and she was 12 years old and so forth. But you notice that Mark interprets this for his readers, what the Lord said, as he said, Talitha kumi. But you had some breaks there in the word. But it is, and it was telling the young girl to rise up. And so that, again, we see that term there. Over in Mark 15 and verse 22, Mark 15 and verse 22, once more we'll see this is Golgotha, and they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. And so you might not know what that was, and these readers apparently didn't know what Golgotha was, so he interpreted it for them. And so it was by way of interpretation once more. Over down in verse 34, we'll see the term used again when the Lord is on the cross. And as he cries out in the ninth hour, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, Eloi, Eloi, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so again, he writes this for his readers who were unfamiliar with the Hebrew and the Aramaic, but the Hebrew here, they were unfamiliar. So he interprets it for his readers as well. Over in John chapter 1 and verse 41, John 1:41, we have the again this term used, giving an interpretation, and this is when Andrew finds his brother Simon, who later is called Peter. He says unto him in verse 41, we have found the Messiah, the Messias. Now, Messias, that's a Hebrew term. You find it in Psalm 2. You'll find it in Daniel chapter 9, 26, 27. But you have, it's the word Messiah. And so, or anointed one. And so it goes on, he goes on and say, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And so when it says that Christ, the Christos, Christos means anointed one. Messias, or Messiah, what meant the anointed one. And so you have the interpretation. And so the concept of interpretation would come from these concepts. Now, we'll look at one, the last one over in John chapter 13 and verse 8. And then we'll move over to Acts for one last reference. We're looking at John chapter 13 and verse 8. It says, Peter saith unto him, that's not the X. One. I didn't hear. Oh, Acts. Oh, I skipped over. I went to John. It didn't sound right. And then it didn't read right either. So it was right. I knew we were going to Acts, but anyway, Acts 4:36, we'll go there first. Acts 4 and verse 36. And here you have Barnabas, speaking of Barnabas and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas. So Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation. And so the disciples called him son of consolation, Barnabas, but his name was Joseph, though. And so there you have another interpretation. This is Acts 13:8. And so Acts 13:8, you have Elymas the sorcerer. And so his name was Bar-Jesus, son of Joshua. But as you come down here, that Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name by interpretation is. And so it is, his name was Bar-Jesus, was the interpretation of his name here. And so anyway, you have this, these are the uses of the terms. The last term that we see, though, that we'll look at is the name of the Greek god, of one of the Greek gods in mythology. And this was Hermes. And so you don't see it in English, but in verse 13, then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands and so on. But in verse 12, I skipped over, went right past it, and they called Barnabas Jupiter, Dia. And so his Dia was the word for Jupiter, and that was the big god in their mythology. And Paul, Mercurius, or this is the word Hermes. And so Hermes, and I do put it, made a note here from Milton Terry, that this was the tutelary deities of speech, of writing, of arts and sciences, and of all skill and accomplishments. And so they called Paul, the son of Hermes, of Dio, Jupiter, Mercurius, or Hermes. And so because he was the chief speaker, but that was the name of one of their gods. He was, but he was the one who was the chief speaker, the one who did, who was more equipped to do things such as speak and write and so on. So those are the occurrences that we have of the terms where we find hermeneuo, and its various forms. And so hermeneia is interpretation. Hermeneuo is to interpret. We have the compound forms, and so they deal with interpretation. So that's what we are dealing with. We're dealing with interpretation as we start off here. Now, you have to give a definition of the term hermeneutics. When you look at hermeneutics, it is the science of interpretation. But we're looking at not just hermeneutics, we're looking at biblical hermeneutics. And biblical hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. And so it's not just interpretation, it's biblical interpretation. And then when you can move on, biblical interpretation involves what? Well, the application of normal rules and principles of interpretation as they're applied to the text of Scripture. And so when you turn to the Scriptures, you do need to follow some rules. If you're going to be fair with Scripture and honest with Scripture, you do need to follow some rules. And so God wrote, God's words were written down by men over a long period of time. But you had all of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Men wrote as they were born along by the Holy Spirit. And they wrote down the words that God wanted man to know. And he wrote it in words. And so these words, you have to interpret them. And you have to interpret them, and you need to interpret them fairly. And to do so, you do need to follow some rules. And so you don't interpret it differently. There's not a spiritual interpretation of Scripture where you come and read the Scriptures and look for something hidden in everything. It's not that way. I know some Some do come that way to Scripture. They don't, I don't believe they have a very high view of God's Word when they do that. And so we do follow rules, and the rules do pertain, and when we do see Scripture interpreted, it is interpreted literally in its context, and so we have to look at it and look at it fairly. Now, the next point, we look at a description of hermeneutics, and when it comes down to it, we just looked at the uses of the word in various forms that come from hermeneia or hermen and hermeneuo to the verb, and the noun and the verb. But when we do, you interpret word meanings. And so we saw how some of the writers of scriptures paused to interpret a word here and there. And they did that by the Holy Spirit when they wrote those things down for us to read. Now, the interpretation, you have to know the meaning of words. You also have to know to interpret grammar, that is word forms. And so in Greek and in Hebrew and Greek, you have endings and things that you go by. You have forms, and the forms tell you the different tenses and different things about the words, or in nouns, and particularly in Greek, you have noun endings, you have adjective endings, which are very similar. You have adverbial endings, but then you also have verbal endings, participles, infinitives, and you have a lot of other words that come in with prepositions, conjunctions, and particles and things. You come to all kinds of little things grammatically. Now, those things are all in the Greek text, and in the Hebrew text, you have to learn paradigms if you're going to learn Hebrew. Now, we're not teaching Hebrew and Greek here, and don't expect everybody to go out and begin studying Greek and Hebrew. If you know a little bit, it can be helpful and help you with your understanding of Scripture, but not everybody will do that. Not everybody needs to do that. And that is one reason that God did give pastor teachers the gift of pastor teacher and teachers to teach men who have the appetite and the supernatural ability to teach, but they need to spend the blood, sweat, and tears to learn these things so that they can communicate the word more accurately and with more care. And so you do need to know grammar, and that is the word forms. You need to be able to know tenses of verbs. You need to know different things. I won't run through all of that to bother you with all of the different things that are involved with grammar. The next thing is you need there has to be an interpretation of syntax. And that is what syntax is. It's not something you place on sinful things, tax you put on them, but syntax, S-Y-N-T-A-X, is dealing with word relationships, how words relate to one another in the context. Now, you won't notice it in your English translation. It's all translated. You have different translators who translate things a little differently, and they do. Sometimes words will be translated differently, sometimes tenses, sometimes the grammar, sometimes the syntax will be different. But if you're studying, when we study the Greek New Testament in particular, Greek didn't write in word order like we do. And so they thought differently. When they were babies learning to speak, they began to speak and follow things. They looked at it differently than we do. And so if you picked up a Greek New Testament and tried to read it in English order, it wouldn't make any sense. If you read it word for word across the line, you would have the subject at the end, the verb at the beginning, or maybe in the middle. They could be anywhere. Because they didn't go by word order. They went by what we call inflection, by the endings of the words. And so they had to look at the ending and find one that was a subject. They had to find an object, but they had to, first of all, you'd find the verb. You'd find the action. And so whenever we study the scriptures, we do have to look at, and we're studying out of the original in Greek, in particular here, you're going to have to find your verb. Then you're going to see if there's an express subject or if there's an object, a direct object. You're going to have endings that are going to tell you these things, or an indirect object. But otherwise, if you looked at it, it's a jumble. and so we do teach diagramming Greek, so you have to pick out the parts, subject, verb, object, and indirect object, and modifiers here, and you have to pick all those things out and put them in an order where we can see it in our way of thinking. They thought differently, and sometimes if we had been born in Greece, we would all be reading Greek, and we would all be looking at it and understanding it. And if we happened to be Jews, especially the Jewish men, we would, but if we were Jewish back in those days, we would also be familiar with the Hebrew text, very likely. So that would be something that we have to study these things otherwise. But you do have to interpret syntax. Now we move into something that everybody can do. And when it comes to, you also need to interpret the immediate context. And so you don't just lift it out of context, but you look at everything in its immediate context. And so you look at it in view of the previous verse, the following verse, you broaden it out to where you look at the greater context. And so you look at the broader context of surrounding verses, and then you can go from there to chapters, to the book, to other books that may be written by the same author. You can look at the Pauline epistles. You could look at the Peter's two epistles. You could look at John's writings, and you can see how these thoughts are used and developed in the writings by the same author. That's the broader context. And then you can compare it with other scripture. And so one thing we will see when we look at interpreting by context, we don't lift things out of context to make it say what we want it to say, but we also find that when we compare scripture with scripture, and when you do that, you don't begin to contradict yourself here and there. I mean, there are times, there will be places that it's difficult, and sometimes you may not get it right away, and sometimes it may take a long time before you ever get it if you do. But it is reasonable. It's our lack if we don't pick up on it. And so it is something that we can learn as we study the scripture. You take the context into account. And number six is you take the interpretation within the broader context of scripture. You go to the whole scripture. And so sometimes if you land on one verse and build a doctrine on it, if you're not careful, you can build a heresy. And it's very possible that will happen. I won't take the time right now to look at some of those, but my Bible's open to Acts. I'll take that back. I want to go back to, it's not in your notes, but this will just be what, by way of illustration. When you come to the day of Pentecost back in Acts 2, this is a place you can look at and see. This is a verse that the whole denomination, probably more than one denomination, uses this verse, and they believe that you have to do something to be saved. Now, you look at the context of this. This is in Jerusalem. And so we're looking at the immediate context here. Peter is speaking, and he started his speech when you get down to verse 14. But you have different Jews These would be Jewish or Jewish proselytes who were in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, for the Feast of Pentecost. And you can see that in verse 1. And then you see that they're Jews, they're devout men out from every nation under heaven back in verse 5. And then they heard them speaking in their own dialects, their own languages. And so they were speaking. And so these men spoke in languages, but everybody heard it in their own dialect. Tells you where they came from in verses 10 and 11. And I won't pick up the rest of this, but these were unique things on the day of Pentecost. Things were changing. The Holy Spirit just came and began to indwell those who believed, the 11 in the upper room and maybe others, but in the upper room, but at least we know the 11 were there and they went out and began to preach. But Peter picks up the message then, and he's preaching, and he preaches Christ crucified and risen from the dead, beginning in verse 23 and moving down, and verse 30 and 31, he has the resurrection and so forth. But as you come down to the end, you had two groups. If you read this through, you'll see two groups in this book of Acts. And there were some who were, you could say they were unbelievers. They were smart alecks. And they said that these men were full of wine and they were drunk. Then Peter says they're not, though. And so he speaks of the Holy Spirit coming and so forth. But then you had others who were affected by it in verse 37. And when they heard this, they were pricked. They were stung. It was like they'd been stung in their hearts, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? And so these were those who did believe, who were not mocking and giving the disciples a hard time. They accepted the message. And so what should we do? Now you pause, and if we were to go through this and account it with the gospels, you see that they rejected their king, their Messiah, when he came. And so they rejected him, and they rejected him as their king. And so in verse 38, now this is directed to Jews, and these are Jews on the day of Pentecost. And then Peter said unto them, repent. Repent, that is, change your mind and be baptized, each one of you. And so when he speaks of baptism here, he is speaking of water baptism. And so be baptized, each one of you, in the name of the character of Jesus Christ. And it says, not for the remission of sin. Now, see, I'm interpreting here. And what you have here, it says for, but it is a causal idea, because of the remission of sins. And so because of forgiveness of sins, they were to be water baptized. So this doesn't say that even on the day of Pentecost, it doesn't contradict anything in the dispensation of grace that you can wash your sins away. That wasn't anything like that, but he said that you repent, each one of you, and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the forgiveness, the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift from the Holy Spirit. I won't say from the Holy Spirit, that was wrong. Again, I'm interpreting. I just come to the F doesn't mean anything. You have to interpret it. And so the gift, and I would say the gift consisting of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the gift. And so they were to wait for the promise from the Father. The 11 were, when the Lord ascended up, he told them to wait in Jerusalem. Then at the end of Luke 24 and so forth. And then the Holy Spirit came back in verses 2 and 3. And so you do have the coming of the Holy Spirit, the gift that is the Holy Spirit. And so it said in the upper room discourse in John 14, verses 16 and 17, verse 17, the Holy Spirit would be in them, but he's going to ask the Father to give them another comforter like himself. The gift then is the Holy Spirit who is given. And so that would be, we would translate that, the gift that is, namely, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the gift. Now, with that, you, if you come here and just stop there and pull it out of the context, then you will say, well, you have to go and be baptized to be saved. And if you're baptized, you'll wash away your sins. No, you have to take the context, the broader context now. And I'm going to say one thing I forgot to say when I decided to come here, because it was just off the cuff that I decided to come here anyway. But when you come to the book of Acts, it's a historical account of what did happen. And so we do not come to Acts to build doctrine. We don't build our doctrine out of Acts. Things change in Acts. And so the context changes, and you do have to take things in context. And so when you look at Acts, it's Acts 2, that's the beginning. That's when the Holy Spirit came. And we do know that when the Holy Spirit came, that's when the church began on the day of Pentecost. We won't go through all of the arguments for that, but it's real clear that that's when the church began. And so you do have the church. There were Jews saved first, but they were no longer counted Jews by God, Acts. And so 1 Corinthians 10:32, God doesn't, he sees three races of people. So you don't give offense to the Jew, nor to the non-Jew, the Greek, the Gentile, nor to the church of God. And so today, God doesn't count Jew and Gentile, but he has a third group for Christians. We're part of the church of God. And so that's the church began back at that time. But if you say, well, you have to be water baptized to be saved, I want to show you that there are differences in the context. Acts tells you what happened and the way it happened at the beginning of the transition. And there's a transition from law to grace. And so it just started. That was directed just to the Jews. But when we move over to Acts chapter 8, we come to another account. And this is when Philip went down to Samaria, and he preached the gospel in Samaria. And so in verse 12 it says, but when they believed Philip preaching or gospelizing the things concerning the kingdom of God, the rule, the reign, and the sphere of salvation, and the name of Jesus Christ, the character of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So you see, they were baptized. Now, they weren't told. These are Samaritans, though. They're half-breeds. And so then we move on down, and you have Peter and John. They sent unto them Peter and John down at the end of verse 14. And then in verse, when we come to verse 15, who when they were come down prayed for them. So Peter and John prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. You see, they were water baptized, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. Day of Pentecost, those who did that received the Holy Spirit. Now the half-breeds, they had to do something a little different. They didn't have to do anything. They believed, and they were baptized, but then they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. But this was to be a demonstration that God wasn't just saving Jews. He was saving also the half-breeds, those who were half Jew, half Gentile. And so Luke explains in verse 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name or the character of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they, that is Peter and John, their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So that's different. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit by being water baptized. Here, there had to be a laying on of hands. No laying on of hands in Acts 2. And when you interpret scripture, you don't look at similarity, you look at differences, and there certainly are differences, very clear differences. Now, if that's not enough, we'll go over to Acts 10. And when we come to Acts chapter 10, we come to the household of Cornelius. And so Cornelius, he was a Gentile. He was a proselyte, but he was a Gentile. And so they sent for Peter, and Peter comes, and He points out in verse 34 that he perceives that God is no respecter of persons. And so it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile here, but I'm going to preach Christ to them. And I'm just going to skip on down. He does hit the fact that the Jews slew him. They hung him on a tree in verse 39. God raised him up the third day and showed him openly before all, verse 40. And it goes on to speak further. Now, and then he continues on, but I'm in verse 43 says to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, and it doesn't say whosoever, it says everyone, the one who believes, every individual, but everyone, the individual who believes into him shall receive the forgiveness of sins. Now, he didn't say anything about being water baptized to be forgiven sins or anything else. And so they didn't have to repent or anything. It just says you had to believe. And so while Peter in verse 44 yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. And they out from the circumcision which believed were astonished. So there were those who came with Peter, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift consisting of the Holy Spirit. And so again, the Holy Spirit came upon them and filled and he indwelt them, we can say, based on the upper room discourse in John 14 and verse 17. But the Holy Spirit began his indwelling ministries on the day of Pentecost. Now, sometime after Pentecost, you have the Holy Spirit coming upon these. He's poured out, it says. He poured out like a drink offering. And is the gift that is the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues, languages. Now that didn't happen in Acts 2 with those who were water baptized and believed. It didn't happen in Samaria that they spoke in tongues. But here was this giving an indication to the Jews who came with Peter up to Jerusalem. They see what happened. They saw, they did, how would they know the Holy Spirit came upon them? Well, they spoke in languages and magnify God. And so Peter says in verse 47, can any man forbid water that they should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name or character of the Lord. And so they were baptized after they received the Holy Spirit. You see, you have a contradiction there. Now, when you get into the rest of Scripture, it's based on faith by believing. On the day of Pentecost, they did have to repent and be water baptized. Now, the Samaritans, they were water baptized, but they received the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands of two apostles, and as they prayed over them. It's nothing like that here. It was while Peter was speaking, and they believed. When they believed, the Holy Spirit was poured upon them, and so they received the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues. Now, that was not something that accompanies everything on every occasion, so that's not today. We would see back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that tongues were going to cease, and they did. And so there was no longer a need to give a witness, and here it was a witness to these Jews that God was saving the Gentiles in the same way that he had the Jews back on the day of Pentecost. And so you have three different accounts, three different things happening. And so which one do you choose? Well, I think you're going to go to the one God is dealing primarily with Gentiles today. There are a few Jews being saved, but today you believe. You receive the Holy Spirit, and there's any indication that we have elsewhere, that's what happens. There's no reference to repentance, no reference to water baptism, no laying on of hands, no prayer over somebody. They just, when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. And there's one other place where you have had a unique thing with some Jews in Acts chapter 19. And when Paul came through Ephesus, there were some, he asked some Jews who were disciples of John, but they really hadn't really, he saw these disciples, they didn't know anything about spirit baptism. And all they knew was John's baptism in verse 4. And Paul asked them in verse 2 if they'd received the Holy Spirit since they believed. And they said they had not. And they hadn't heard whether there was any Holy Spirit. But in verse 3, he said, unto what were you baptized? So they had been baptized. They had believed, apparently, the message concerning Christ, but they were baptized under John's baptism. And so Paul speaks of John's baptism, a baptism of repentance, a change of mind, and so on, and the fact that he they had to believe in Jesus who was coming after him. And when they heard that, they were baptized in the name of Jesus in verse 5. And they also, when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, these were some Jews again, who were out away over in Ephesus, living abroad, and but they had not heard the complete message, and they didn't know what was going to happen. And so they did receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. And so they did speak with tongues, but it's different. But these were Jews again. So you had Jews in Acts 2, 38. You had the half-breeds over in Acts 8. And then you had the Gentiles in Acts 10. And here again, just some more Jews. Now, you're not building your doctrine out of here, but you see what did happen. And we do know that tongues ceased. We do know that the norm today from anything in the epistles, there's nothing you have to do and nothing any man does. You believe and you receive the Holy Spirit. And so that's, again, it's just, again, you're looking at context. So you do have to look at the context. And so I need to get back to the notes. But anyway, that was just an illustration of something, looking at the broader context of surrounding verses, chapters, and the book as a whole. But it's not a doctrinal book. It's a historical book. Now, you look at the interpretation within the broader context of Scripture, and we move on. We would come back to chapters in the broader sense, and the baptism, we come to spirit baptism. You don't do anything, but you were baptized by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And then you could go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. And then you can go back to Romans 6, and there it does tell you that you were baptized into Christ's death, his burial, and you have been raised together with Christ. But that's spirit baptism. That's the only baptism that counts for dealing with salvation. Water baptism, yes, there is water baptism, but that's a testimony to the fact that you have died together with Christ, been buried and raised together with Christ. It's a testimony, a witness, that you have believed the gospel. And so it doesn't add to your salvation, doesn't make you saved, it doesn't save you. And again, it certainly can't do that. Now, you have to interpret within the back, and that's the broader context of Scripture, but the interpretation within the background of the book, you need to know about the author and his circumstances at the time. Sometimes there are things, he gives circumstances, knowledge of the recipients and their circumstances at the time, what was happening with them, the knowledge of their culture, knowledge of their of geography, knowledge of history. There are things that can help you to understand when you're studying a book of Scripture and as you study it. but there are many tools that can help. Now, the importance of biblical interpretation. When it comes to interpretation of Scripture, the Scriptures are God-breathed. And so that's in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. We have to retranslate verse 16 because it's not given. There's no word for given there, but it just says that all Scripture is God-breathed. And so Paul coined a word here, no doubt, the word theopneustos is God-breathed. That's what they translated inspiration of Scripture. But it's not given. There's no verb there. And the verb is, the supplied is here. So anything that has the character or quality of Scripture also character and quality of being God-breathed. And it also has the character and quality of being profitable. And it's for doctrine. That to be believed but not practiced. You study the Old Testament, you learn many things. For reproof, this gets down to what the New Testament does. And it can convict you. Correction will set you straight. For instruction in righteousness, those things involve the didache, those last things, that the man of God may be, we could say rounded out, thoroughly rounded, facing their unto every good work. And so that's what the Scriptures do. And so this is where we have to study the Scriptures to know these things. It's God's revelation to men, and it's a guide for believers to live by. And I'm going to conclude with a statement from Wilbur Smith that's quoted in Bernard Ram's book on biblical interpretation. But he says, hardly any study in the whole vast realm of intellectual life could be more important than the science of hermeneutics as applied to the Word of God, that which gives us an understanding of the eternal revelation of God to men. When such is absent, not only have men misinterpreted the Word, but they have taken falsehood out of the truth, and thus have deceived many when they should have led them out of darkness into light. Mm-hmm. And so it is the interpretation of Scripture is of utmost importance. And to come at it fairly and the way with the rules of interpretation as applied to the Scriptures, you don't come to it with your own set of rules, but you need to take things as we said. You need to take them in the context. When you take them in the context, the immediate context, you need to interpret words, grammar, syntax, and context. And the context can be immediate. It can be the broader context, even to the broader context of Scripture. If it contradicts Scripture elsewhere, then you are misinterpreting it. if you come up with contradiction. And so we have to come at it. But one thing I do need to say that we haven't included so far, then that is when it comes to understanding Scripture, it isn't just how smart we are and how much we know. But when you get down to it, God, the Holy Spirit uses what we know to illumine our minds when we are spirit filled. He's not going to parse the verbs. He's not going to work out the syntax. He's not going to give you the meaning of all the words if you don't know the languages. But he will, you can come to an understanding of where you are. And so, again, we do need to be Spirit-filled if we're going to be Spirit-taught, if we're going to have the light turn on so that we can understand the Word of God. But you won't come to understand the Scriptures if you come at it with taking things however you want to, making it say what you want. You want to see what it does say. And one thing I will say too, who, what, when, where, sometimes how, and sometimes why. But who, what, when, where, that keeps you in context, and you compare it with other Scripture. You study the Scriptures, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Another thing you note also You see similarities, but look for the differences. Don't look for similarities, because similarity is not identity. Mm-hmm. You have to look at the differences. If they're the same, then they're the same. But if there are differences, you don't want to force the round hole into a square peg in your interpretation. And the Holy Spirit won't be teaching you to do that. So with that, I trust we'll be moving on and get into some of the things. We're going to come into the Holy Spirit and the necessity of a proper relationship with the Holy Spirit as we move on in this study next week, Lord willing, if the Lord doesn't catch us away first. Father, we're grateful again for your word and the opportunity to look at things pertaining to your word and interpreting it. Again, might these things help us in our understanding. Might the Holy Spirit be able to use these things as we study your word. He doesn't illumine our minds to the rules of interpretation, but as we apply those rules, he does interpret this. He does illumine our minds. He does turn the light on so that we can understand these things and be guided into truth. And so again, we're just thankful for the relationship that we have, the indwelling Holy Spirit, as he ministers in us and through us, and as the life of Christ can be lived out through us because of your nature that you provided for us. We're grateful for that now. Again, as we conclude this evening, we just ask for a restful evening, and again, that we might be Spirit-filled and be in tune to the Spirit so that we can accomplish the work you have for us as we move on, and we'd be grateful. Amen.